This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. A very happy Tuesday to you. Hope you're having a great day so far. Well, we've got a pretty compelling show for you today. You know, this is the no-fluff zone. We go deep in issues, and we love to do that. We're going to talk today about how consumer Christianity has actually impacted not only our churches but our personal lives. Dallas Willard asked this question: how do we present the radical message of Christ in a church that is catered to the religious demands of the nominally committed? How can we help them deal with the fact that their problems in life and character, even in church, are primarily caused by living to get what they want? So we're going to talk to two pastors, actually, who were really on the fast track to success, building a very large church, and suddenly God got a hold of their attention in a way that may surprise you, and they changed how they did church. It cost them in ways, but it's radical and it's powerful, and I think there's something here for all of us today. Pastors Kent Carlson and Mike Lucan join me to talk about their book, Renovation of the Church: What Happens When a Secret Church Discovers Spiritual Formation. Let me tell you about them, and we'll get them on the show. Kent Carlson founded Oak Hills Church of Folsom, California in 1984. For the past 13 years, he's been co-senior pastor with Mike Lucan. I think I'm praying I'm saying Mike's name right. Mike and Kent are both graduates of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and live with their families in the Sacramento area. You can learn more about Kent and Mike and their church, Oak Hills, at oakhills.org. Welcome to the show, gentlemen.
Thank you. Thank you, Susie.
Did I say your name right, Mike Lucan?
You did indeed.
Very good.
Right on.
All right. Well, Mike, let's start with you. We always start out talking scripture, and you chose Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Love that passage. Tell us why you chose that one.
So much of our journey the last 10 or 12 years has had as one of the themes has been this idea that our faith and our life with Christ is not something that simply relates to eternity. It doesn't merely have to do with our sins being forgiven and going to heaven when we die, but that it has much to do with life and life now and the mystery of life lived in Christ. And so this was a verse that we came across early on in the process, and it took on new meaning as we were seeking to figure out how to bring the message of the kingdom of God and to bring the gospel more to be about life, not just about death and eternity. And so this idea that our lives currently now are hidden in Christ, and what that might mean and what it looks like and how one fleshes that out has been captivating to me for a long time now.
I really love that verse, and we've talked often on the show about how the American dream, we're so blessed to live in this nation, but truly the American dream, the celebrity influence has impacted the church, and how you can actually make a name for yourself and become a celebrity, become a rock star Christian, and have very little spiritual depth. And then your life isn't hidden with Christ because you're out there for the world to see. So there's something about the dying to ourselves that Christ might be glorified that I'm excited to unpack in the next hour. Well, Kent, how about you? You've got a passage from Colossians 3 as well. Tell us about your verses.
Yeah, I agree with Mikey. I mean, that whole beginning there of Colossians chapter 3 was a big kind of foundational passage for us as a church, and I just carried it on through, through verse 17, that first part that Mikey talked about, you know, ties into where we find our identity, not through outward means, but internally through who we understand us to be in terms of our relationship with God, valuing God's opinion of us as the one that's foundational, and then Paul kind of fleshes it out for the rest of that first half of the chapter. Perhaps the passage that is most enjoyable to me in this or speaks to me is the verses 12 through 14, then, where as a carryover from this or outflow from this, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so that's the kind of this sense of what a life like this would actually then be, how it would begin to look in the details of our very real lives, where we're not striving to make a place for us, as it were, but we actually begin over a, a laborious, sometimes painful process to put the needs of others ahead of our own, because our security remains, becomes stronger and stronger in our hidden life with Christ.
Isn't it something, too, when we give God more access to our lives, when we become teachable and we let him point out inconsistencies in our character and let his Spirit redeem us, that then lots of times our responses become, our godly responses become more instinctive even, where it comes out
right.
of a really true place. And
right.
seems that that's going to be so necessary in these latter days as the love of most grows cold. Talk about the need for a truly transformed life in our now-today culture.
Well, I think one of the phrases that Dallas Willard, who you quoted earlier, uses is that when we pursue this with some diligence and intentionality, that ultimately, kind of almost exactly what you're saying, we learn to more routinely and easily live as Jesus would if he were us. And again, this is not an overnight process, but it's a lengthy process that requires great effort on our part as we cooperate with the Spirit of God's work of transformation in our lives, so that ultimately we are able to present to a spiritually starving world an alternative way to live, versus oftentimes the church or religious subculture has presented a style of Christianity that is not that much different and based on some of the same values as the surrounding culture. And so, but the trick is, if we wish to present an alternative way of life, we have to actually be in the process of learning how to live that way
mm-hmm.
ourselves first. And that's the challenge, and then that's the job of churches and church leaders to help people in very detailed and practical ways to learn how to cooperate with the Spirit of God in that process of transformation.
I don't know, as you're talking, it reminded me of a story I read of a gentleman in a third world country, and God had overtaken his life and transformed the way he led his family, the way he conducted his life, and he was just poverty stricken. But the gentleman in the hut next to him hated him, and the more he grew in Christ, the more he hated him, and he tried all kinds of things to destroy this man, and finally it culminated in him starting this Christian man's hut on fire. Well, the wind blew the fire over to his hut and blew the fire out of the Christian man. So the Christian man runs over and burns his arms by putting this fire out of this man, and that won him over. And I think if that story would have been translated in America, we probably would get lawyers involved. But I think of the model of Christ-likeness, but it happened in the privacy of his hut as he got in the Word and let God change his life. Isn't that powerful when you think about it?
That's great. We've had such a, so much, not always good, but so much experience and interaction and recognition of not only what goes on in church, but what's going on in our own hearts as it relates to this issue of transformation and the how possible it is. Again, as a pastor and leader, it's not easy to say this, but it is so possible to be involved in all of this, whether it's a church program, all the activities, all the services, all the rest of it, to be immersed in that and practically drowning in it and still not have our core character being transformed by Christ. And that presents itself as rather weighty and significant problem that I think we have to face, and I think people more and more are realizing that all of this busyness and activity and immersion into this subculture of religious activities does not necessarily equate to real transformation.
And that's extremely important when you think of the lost and the dying, and the unreached. So let's get some backstory then, and how your church started, and even talk about some of the success days. Give us that backstory first.
Okay. Well, again, church started way back in 84, and about in 1990, we wanted to do a better job of reaching non-church people, and we used the model of Willow Creek in Chicago, out in South Barrington, as where the whole model is, as most of your listeners would know, I would assume, mm-hmm. Is oriented around the weekend service, what's often referred to as seeker service, which is oriented around presenting the gospel in a way, or there, an understanding of the gospel that invites people to make a decision by which they receive forgiveness of sins in heaven when they die. This presentation of the gospel, in a, as I said, in a presentational format where people can come and watch and listen to a highly captivating, well put together presentation, make their decision, then hopefully then the kind of process of discipleship is very much tied up with becoming intimately involved in the organization of the church. And we embraced that model with great enthusiasm, and it became very successful for us at Oak Hills in Folsom, California here. And we grew very rapidly, and eventually that whole process caused us to, say it this way, the kind of pressure that takes to present those kinds of services, those kinds of presentations week after week, which is almost like an entire theatrical production lining up every week, the kind of staff that we had to create just in the arts and music and theater and dance aspect of the church required the amazing amount of energy and focus that never let up. But we had a slogan actually for the church at that time was, you'll be surprised, this idea that we'll surprise you every week. Of course, that creates this burden that now every week we got to do something new or better or top what we did the week before to keep people surprised. And people responded. Many people were making decisions to follow Christ, and it, many people who in our church still will point back to those days as days when they first met God and began the process of discipleship with God. The problem that we began to discover was that, well, let me just make this little story in the middle of it. We had this time after one of the services, very powerful service, as it were. People were responding, long line of people talking after the service, wanting to know more about their life with God. And I sat down pretty exhausted at the end of the weekend services with our creative arts pastor, and he knew everything that had gone into that service. He was intimately involved with it, gave a tremendous amount of leadership to it. We knew all the work we had done. And it was pretty good service. We had done a good job. And he said, very tongue-in-cheek, very facetiously, he was being, you know, he was kind of horsing around with it a little bit. But he said, you know, Ken, we don't even need God to do this. And, again, we both knew he was being facetious. But there was enough fear about the truthfulness of that that it kind of unnerved both of us in realizing how much stuff we had put on our shoulders to put together this presentation that was trying to be impactful. Along the same lines, or during the same time, we began to realize that our way of doing church was forming people as they came. If we created an expectation that we will do this for you, give this for you, people will begin to think that this is what their relationship with God is like. And so they build this expectation that church and the life with God is about meeting my needs, making sure I get what I want, versus a very core teaching of the gospel is that if we wish to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves and give up our lives, and that we need to learn how to do well when we don't get what we want. So that's kind of where we're in at that time of asking these questions, feeling an incredible pressure of turning it out week in and week out. And you know, I'll stop there and you can let
Amazing.
Us know what you want.
Yeah, 70 hours a week, just cranking it out. Many times that's repeated across the country of people just burning the candle on both ends, trying to create these services every weekend. Just talking to Kent Carlson and Mike Lucan about their book, Renovation of the Church, What Happens When a Secret Church Discovers Spiritual Formation. Because we have these guys on two separate lines, we can't bring calls into the studio, but you can call, and Grace will type your question on the board, or you can email me. So you can still call and get your question answered, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email me, Susie@faithradionet.com. Susie@faithradionet.com. So, Mike, you wrote in the book about how you were disappointed both with the pastoral grind and the blemishes in the body of Christ and your own spiritual inconsistencies. And I want to hear more about that because That is a lot to be cranking that out week after week and feeling more weary than you are fulfilled in it. So say a word about that.
You get to a point where, and it requires a measure of honesty, which isn't always easy to do, but if you can pull away from that grind for any length of time, if you can get some time alone, if you listen to your thoughts when all the noise has sort of settled down, if you have an inclination to peel away into some kind of solitude or silence now and then, those types of honest, though painful, thoughts sometimes start to bubble up, where you face the fact that I talk about these things a lot more than I implement them. I know about them in an intellectual way more than I actually practice them. And the life that I am actually calling people to may not actually be the life that I'm living. And so part of this journey for us was, we had all sorts of things happen, but one of the things that we came to realize is that the way that we were doing church, and I wouldn't even want to blame it totally on that, the way we had chosen to live, the adrenaline rush of doing ministry at that pace, probably most significantly, the ego stroke that more people coming, their affirmation, the idea that the church is growing, the pats on the back, the, wow, I've never heard this before, all of those things fed into the ego, the ambition, the desire to make a name for oneself and so forth. And in this transition, we went through a fairly lengthy period of time of recognizing that we had just personally, not even so much related to the church, but we had sort of bought into some of these ego strokes and had lost our way a little bit as far as who we were, what we wanted to be about, and the more simple call to seek the kingdom of God. And so this process for us was one of facing some things in ourselves, paying attention to rumblings, paying attention to things that were off kilter, being in settings where we could honestly deal with those things, having times of confession, in our case with one another, with other friends that we had. And part of the big picture would be recognizing that grinding away, whatever the size of the church doesn't matter, but the grinding away to produce, to exceed, to generate buzz around the church, to grow it numerically, all of those things which can have their place, there's a great toll that is paid, and one's soul is affected by those things, and particularly if you're not aware going into it, that that's going to happen. So this journey for us was one of realizing over a period of time that we had lost our hearts along the way of growing the church, and we needed to take several steps backward and refocus and rethink what we were about and what we wanted to be about.
So what was the impact on your home lives, your families, your wives? How did they respond to you working all those hours, running so hard? Is that another show?
No. That's those are some of the things that, I'll just speak for myself on that, it's very hard in my wife's case, I'll say as an example, that, when she's bringing those things up, or in my case, she would often, and still does, talk about this sense of you're here, but you're not really here. I can tell your mind is somewhere else. I can tell you're thinking on these other things. And that still is the case now, but back then it had a different flavor to it. The difficulty is that how does, in her case, how does she argue with what is being pitched as eternally valuable work? How do you argue with that? How do you come up against that and go, you know what? That's not okay for me. That's not acceptable to me. And so, again, Kent mentioned this earlier, the machinery of the church, the way that the wheels of the church can start spinning and picking up speed and the momentum that it can gain, and so much of it is easily rationalized by the fact that it's Great Commission work. And now you're going to expect somebody to stand up to that and say, you know what? I don't care about Great Commission work. I got 2 kids, 3 kids, and I got stuff going on here, and I need you to plug in here. It's just it creates a level of tension and stress, and and another aspect of it is
fast-moving ministry like that can become a marvelous hiding place for a minister or for a pastor who has things at home that he'd rather not attend to.
Right.
So all that stuff is in the mix.
Don't you think we really need to change our mind about what's sacred? Because you make a sacred vow to your spouse. We have Dr. Greg Smalley on every once in a while, and he gave the best tool. He said it has to be win-win. So if there is a task, a project, an involvement where it's a win for you and a loss for me, I need to be able to say that. Because when it's a win-win, we're so much better together. And the reason I bring that up is because I often hear as a conference speaker from women who say, you know, it's a loss for me, and I feel bad because I can't compete with my pastor husband. But what about the sacredness of marriage? But there's this underlying message of drive, 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 and everybody has to pay a price, and we're all fatigued at the end. And that's sort of what I'm getting out of your book, that it doesn't have to be that way, right?
Right. Well, I think, Susie, this is why it's so important that as we as leaders get some kind of grasp of understanding or a better understanding of what success is. And we have to do the hard work of that biblically, theologically, because behind the drive, the ministry drive, is this core belief that it depends upon me. Don't really believe in the reality of the kingdom of God at that point. That's a little mustard seed or a yeast that you can hardly see it, but because God's behind it and it's operative, something is happening. We really do feel the burden upon ourselves, and Mike is dead on accurate with this. This is a way for us to hide, to avoid the things that we need to pay attention to. My wife and I, for example, we're both really low-maintenance spouses, so we have a tendency not to ask much of each other, but it's a great way to hide and not to invest in, to pay attention to what needs to be paid attention to. And so there's a if we redefine success, and then we begin to have a more rigorous trust in God, we don't have to carry the weight of the ministry into the extra 15, 20 hours a week we're working that we don't need to work. We can leave this in God's hand and have space, make room in our life for others. But if we're going at that pace, there is no way we can be well attentive to the Spirit of God and well attentive to others who may need us in some kind of focused way.
And if we can have a different paradigm shift, because when you think of imparting, to your wife and giving time to her and balancing that with ministry, and it strengthens your marriage and your family, who knows the impact and the ripple effect that has in your neighborhood and even modeling that example. But we are so addicted to productivity that we just lose our souls in it. It's amazing. Well, we've got Linda. She called and she said, we recently left a seeker-sensitive church because of content. She said, we're also convicted by Chuck Swindoll's book, The Church Awakening. She said, were there any books Kent or Mike read that convicted them as well? Great question.
Well, I know the book that captivated not just Kent and I, but a number of our leaders here and was pivotal in causing us to rethink a number of things was Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. And it came out, I think it was 1999, somewhere in there, but he has a very surgeon-like way of cutting into some of these things and exposing some of this stuff and dealing with matters of the human heart. And we read that individually, and then we read it as a leadership team with our elders and some of our staff. And that did a lot of spade work at churning up a number of things that we had to consider. Another book that's maybe a little bit less known is a book called Invitation to a Journey by a guy named Robert Mulholland. He's a professor at Asbury Seminary. And another angle at looking at not just the priority of spiritual formation, but also he does a good job of giving a broader perspective on what that actually is, what some of the fruit of that will be. And both of those two books had an effect in terms of causing us to rethink who we were as a church, what our culture was, and perhaps started the process of getting us thinking of what it should be.
Mm. We just have a couple minutes left, but I love that you wrote a caveat in the book about Willow Creek, because you were so impacted in the early years on leadership and structure and accountability and integrity. So just say that word as you did in the book, one of you.
Well, I think Willow taught both, I think, Mike and I, the issues of leadership, the issues of a passion for those outside the family of God. Willow was pushing, don't forget about the non-churched before others were doing it, and led, in many ways, a worldwide movement to push back into that. They also opened up the doors of ministry, or were instrumental in evangelical circles about opening up doors of ministry to women. They brought the arts back into the church in so many ways. They were a rigorous and continue to be a rigorous voice for the marginalized, the forgotten, in a very humble way, have given themselves to people and who are forgotten, and in issues that are often not given enough play in the conservative evangelical circles. And so Willow is a and when you're out in front like this, you always tend to get shot at because you're leading. And Willow's always had a very humble way of doing his own introspection and paying attention to things, and because they have a large degree of security in themselves. So our critique is not of Willow Creek specifically, but the larger church culture, the entrepreneurial, attractional model church.
Yeah, and we'll pick up that on the other side, and you can ask questions if you want. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. More with Kent Carlson and Mike Lucan in just a moment. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to pastors and authors Kent Carlson and Mike Lucan about their book, Renovation of the Church, What Happens When a Seeker Church Discovers Spiritual Formation. We're talking about catering to the consumer mentality of services and goods within the Christian world. And really, we're called to be disciples, to come and die, that we can live more for Christ, more like Christ. Welcome your questions if you've got them. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email susie@faithradionet.com. So how would you say we've trained Christians to be demanding Christians instead of humble, teachable disciples? What are some of the subtle ways we've kind of accommodated our consumer mentality?
Well, I got a postcard a while back from a church, just because I was on just a regular, you know, they were doing a mass mailing. And the postcard said, we have over 50 ministries to meet your particular lifestyle needs. And so once we start doing that, we begin to advertise ourselves in such a way that this is what we have for you. And we begin to then teach people that going to church is very similar to going to Target or Walmart. And we become, as churches, purveyors of religious goods. And we are forming people by the way we attract them. And once we attract them a certain way, we have to do the same thing in order to keep them. And all this communicates what our relationship with God, who God is, how do we have a relationship with him. And for the most part, and this is probably an unkind thing to, this is might be an unkind thing to say or maybe overstated, but for oftentimes the major way we understand discipleship is enculturization or saturation into a church's organizational programmic life. So a person, we define almost discipleship by a person getting heavily involved in the church, going to all the services, serving in the church, being in a small group, et cetera, whereas we haven't learned as well to talk about who a person is actually becoming in the details of their lives. And how do we come alongside a person to help them learn how to do that so that they give their lives away to others, so that we are more routinely and easily living as Jesus would if he were us, And so we don't, at that point, necessarily need people to come to more programs in the church. And the church stops being the end game. The organization of the church stops being the end game. And the end game is more sending people out as extensions of the kingdom of God in the world in which we live. So, but when we have it all oriented around the church as the end game, the central thing, and we attract people to it, we are forming people by that process into consumers, and as Christian leaders, we are then complicit in that entire process.
That's such a good word. You know, when I think of my own spiritual transformation, I really attribute it to two main things. One is hardship, suffering, you know, friendship, betrayal, all those hard things,
right.
And being alone
right.
with the Lord, spending much time with Him in the Word, praying, and having Him tell me how to respond, what to tell myself, how to look at those things. And like you said, it's a hard road, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. And so you can see how that mentality, the consumer mentality, flies in the face of learning to forgive the unforgivable, to believe when you've fallen down that you can get up again. So such a powerful thing. But it didn't really go easy for you all because you had a thriving ministry, you had growing congregation, and then suddenly you started to feel a shift coming. Talk about how you first implemented some of your changes and what the cost was to both of you and to your church.
One of the, right on the heels of what Kent was talking about with regards to catering to consumers, one of the main areas where we churches do that is in the Sunday service, and more specifically with regards to the way we put together a worship experience. And so often worship experiences in evangelical churches become this place where people come and they evaluate the worship experience, and boy, I really like that. That was really good. And all of that is language of consumerism. It's language of, I went to that restaurant and wow, was it good. And so we realize that this consumerism is not a vague concept. It has expression in very detailed ways in the life of the church. And one of the areas that we saw this manifesting itself over and over again was in the realm of our worship service. And so we began what was a very difficult process, but we began to talk about this in our Sunday services. We talked about the tentacles of consumerism and how they reach so far into our Christian experience, and then it's virtually impossible to be trained as a consumer in the culture that we live in and then turn around and come to church and think differently. And yet that's exactly what we needed to do. And so we started to, in talking about it, in teaching on it, and going after it, we started to have different expressions in our worship service. We started to call out the consumer issues that were embedded in people's worship experience, such as evaluating it, critiquing it, and primarily considering whether or not it benefited them and whether they liked it. And we talked about how, you know, your preferences in worship, what songs you like, what style you like, that's all, that has its place, but that cannot be the driving factor in your pursuit of God or in your worship experience mm-hmm. in this community of people. And that, as you can imagine, that ruffled a lot of feathers, and that got people in some ways disturbed and upset. And so they would say things like, so you're saying what my preferences are don't matter? And our response would be, what your preferences are fine. We all have preferences, but they ought not be paramount. They shouldn't be the thing that is driving you in this instance. So that was one example where we started to press into the details of church life and how consumerism had contaminated it. And again, that was a long, grueling, difficult, painful process. We often misbehaved in the process. We were too rough. We were too aggressive. We were too, we weren't dialoguing enough, et cetera, et cetera. But it got the ball rolling in terms of recognizing that our church has been infected by this because we are. And so we need to start undoing it.
Well, did people surprise you? I know some left. I mean, did some surprise you and embrace it and say, okay, now we're getting somewhere?
Well, yeah. I mean, there are just, Mike very humbly mentioned, and he's right in this, that sometimes we misbehaved. And so some people left because, you know, we were less than sterling examples of patience and Christlikeness. And so even some of the people who left are, you know, we still would value them as friends, and some have actually come back. But sometimes people left because we weren't not as, Mike and I and other leaders, we were not as good as we should have been. But many people kind of put up with some of the difficulties of that because the same kind of bug had infected them. And once this gets in you, you begin to realize that the Christian life has to be something more than just getting what I want on the weekend. And so there, wherever there was a kind of dissatisfaction with the predominant Christian subculture, the kind of journey we were in sung to a bunch of people. And people just put up with the difficulties, held on for dear life for a while the ship was rocking back and forth. But, 10 years later, things have kind of settled down, and all those people are heroes to us, and they have held on and kept the ministry going during this time, and we would not be here without them. And at the core of that was our leadership team, our board of elders. These women and men have been extraordinary leaders in our church, and never broke ranks, never gave up, and continued to believe in the vision that God had given us as a church.
So how would you describe your church today? How does it look even different and function differently?
One of the early, words we got from Dallas Willard, we asked him that question a long time ago. We said, so what's it going to look like when this transition is moving along? And he made a comment that we had no idea what he meant, and maybe even today we know about 20% of what he meant. But he said, your church will probably look a lot like it does now. This was said 10 years ago, he said, but it'll be very different. So it's very sage-like in terms of his answer. And so the answer to your question is, in many ways, if someone were to stick their head into Oak Hills for a week or so, they might say, boy, I don't get it. This looks like a weekend church service. This looks like a small group. This looks like a meeting that is happening to plan whatever. And so it seems like the same old kind of a thing. And
it's coming from a different place.
Yeah, the thing that is different about Oak Hills is that the culture of our church, the DNA of our church, however you want to describe it, has shifted and really is centered on this idea that we are called to become more like Christ, and that everything we do has to have this formational pull to it. And obviously, not everybody in our church buys into that, understands that, or is pursuing that. But the overall thrust of our church, the DNA of who we are, has really changed from being about the things that Kent was talking about before to focused on who are we becoming in our relationship with Christ, and is his character more and more being reflected in who we are? And so the programs, the ministries, the things that we're doing, many of them are different than they were back then because we've designed them to catalyze this kind of formation. There's other things that we are doing that we used to do back then. Hopefully we're doing it with a different heart and for different reasons, but when it's all said and done, we've had program changes, we've had all sorts of different ministries that have sprung up as a result of this, but the first point that needed to be changed, and the thing that I think has sustained us through this transition, has been that the culture of who we are as a church is different than it was back then.
You know, I love that. When the early years as a speaker, when I was just so afraid because I could see the success mentality, the celebrity mentality, and for my story was God rescuing me out of the ashes. So I was like, I don't want to go there more than anything in the world. And I was at a conference, and God just gave me this picture of these cutout women. I can't even explain it, but one, let's say one was red, one was blue. And some there, the reds, let's say, were God promoted and came up, you know, that they came up out of the ashes. He put a song in their heart. He put them in those places. The others, the blues, were self-promoted. They postured and they manipulated because they wanted to be the next Beth Moore or whatever. And God spoke to my heart and he said, everywhere you go, you're going to see these people side by side. From the outside looking in, they're going to look the same. But what's going to be different is somebody's work is going to survive the fire and bear much fruit, and others, their work will burn up. And it comes from that inner place of the reason, the motivation, why you do what you do every day. And that really put the fear of God in me. And I love what you're saying, because I think it's going to be the case on Judgment Day, don't you? That we might even be surprised at what survives and what doesn't.
Right.
Hmm. Wow. Okay. Well, let's ask. I want to talk about your thoughts on the seeker sensitive service, all right? Because, you know, I really appreciate when people are saying, I don't want to have exclusive language that people who are unchurched don't understand. But when you take the seeker bent to the point of, God, you kind of come on a little strong, so I need to dumb this down a little bit. That's a problem. So give us your kind of assessment and thoughts on the whole idea of the seeker movement.
Sure. Well, and again, one word again for Willow Creek. Willow Creek has continued to change and adapt and has moved much in this. In fact, I've had the privilege here to go out there and deal with the Willow Creek Association and their involvement with the spiritual formation emphasis through that. And so they are intensely considering and thinking about these things. Mm. But one of the things we get wrong in this is this understanding of relevance. We have thought that relevance oftentimes means being like the culture, so that we're indistinguishable from. But relevance actually means that we are speaking about things that are relevant to the culture, but we have to provide an alternative. So if we live in a noisy world, we have to somehow introduce people to silence. If we are living in a world that is consumed with success, we have to teach people sometimes that losing and descent is the way of Christ. We have to speak to these issues in language that the culture understands, to use antiquated, archaic language and illustrations and art forms is not being faithful to the, you know, the gospel. It's just being faithful to, you know, 50 years ago or 75 years ago. So, but these are the externals, the tools. We still have to maintain the very rigorous communication of what the good news is. And for us, and Mikey can flesh this out a little bit more, but for us, the biggest change, the biggest domino that began to tip over that knocked all the other dominoes was a fresh and more fuller understanding of what the good news was. In many evangelical circles, we have reduced the gospel to a proclamation that Jesus died for you, and if you believe this or count on it, then your sins are forgiven. You go to heaven when you die. We call this a gospel message. But in Jesus' teachings, he said that the good news was that the kingdom of God is here. We are to repent and trust in God's rule, to live out of the reality of God's rule in our life. And so to have a concept of a gospel message that's not about discipleship and about a call to follow Christ, and just a call to get people in, to make a decision so they go to heaven, is contrary to what Jesus' teaching was about. Jesus said to the multitudes, not to just those who are already believers. He went to the multitudes and said, if anyone desires to follow me, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. And whoever who loses his life will find it. And so that was a huge thing for us, to talk about discipleship in the same context as evangelism, that the message of Christ is a call to a different life, to a life of transformation, and as opposed to this two-stage, get a person in, and then those who really mean business, we can disciple those.
Mm, great word. Hey, if you just tuned in, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Kent Carlson and Mike Lucan about their book, Renovation of the Church, What Happens When a Seeker Church Discovers Spiritual Formation. Wonder if one of you guys could make the distinction between a self-ambition and a holy ambition, because there is, I mean, even now I know you're working hard, and there is something to be said about an earnestness to faithfully steward the work God has given you to do. So just make the distinction for us between the two.
Well, I'll take a shot at it. The Kent alluded to this earlier, and in our deal here and in the road that we've walked, most of the discussions come back to this, that when you talk about ambition, obviously there's a good piece to that. I mean, there's a part of being ambitious, of being productive, of being creative, accomplishing something that is God-given and we were made for, and the alternative is not that attractive. It seems, though, that critical in the discussion of ambition, and again, I think this goes across the board with much of the things that we have been discussing, is this idea of being honest with ourselves about what's driving us. And in order to be able to have that level of honesty and that willingness to confess, and you mentioned this earlier, the idea of a teachable heart, that there's a humility that is running through us, in order to be in that spot, or in order to have that with regards to ambition, we simply have to be willing to talk about the things that drive us that are unholy, the ego strokes, the desire to get recognized, the need to succeed, the so many times the drive toward ambition is an attempt to quiet voices from our past that continue to talk to us whether they're still alive or not. And there's all these things that, because we're pastors, we're ministers, we're in Christian work, it's easy to think that those things don't have a part to play, but they have a huge part to play. And the ambition of the minister, the things that drive him or her that are really simply formational issues within their own heart, they have nothing to do with, I really want to see the Great Commission advanced, I really want to be obedient to Jesus. All of that is true to a point, but what's equally true and maybe more true is that there's deep subterranean issues that are driving us that have not been touched yet by the transforming power of Christ. And this idea of conversion, so often I think we're oriented around, we often use the term, we're oriented around lost people as though we're not. And perhaps one of the issues is in this whole transition that's occurred here is we've come to realize that people are unconverted, and many people who see themselves as full-blown, hardcore followers of Christ are yet to be converted in a lot of different ways, ourselves included. And so this process of conversion, which is so easily laid off on the side as for those people who are quote-unquote lost, perhaps we need to bring that back into the house and recognize that we're all in the in an ongoing process of converting to become someone who is like Jesus. And certainly in the realm of ambition and the selfish side of that, in order to get at that, it's going to require some honesty that could be painful to dig into the real things that motivate us.
Such a good word. And I'm thinking as you're talking, when God gets a hold, when we go from self-ambition to holy conviction, it's only then that we can die. You know, that's a hill we can die on. If God calls our life to stand on a conviction, it's coming from a place much deeper than a self-motivated, you know. Anyway, wow, good
right.
stuff. Love
right.
that. So talk to me about, Dallas Willard talked about in the beginning of your book about the difference between the person who's an avid consumer of religious goods and services and the actual disciple who's a self-starter in kingdom living. And I want you to just to speak to that, the actual disciple who's a self-starter in kingdom living. Describe what he means there and what that looks like.
Well, I think in one way, Dallas refers to this in his writings as this process of vision, intention, and means. We have to have a vision of what our life can actually be like, what it would look like if we were learning how to, in the details of our lives, live as Jesus would if he were us, what kind of a process that it would take. And once you begin to have this vision, it becomes attractive enough, it becomes captivating, then we have to have the intention to actually do what it takes to begin to walk that road, not just make promises. People sometimes want to have victory over sins, but don't give it as much energy as they give to keeping their teeth cleaned. The kind of work or effort that it takes to pursue this, Dallas and others would say in other circles, takes at least as much energy or intentionality as learning to play a musical instrument or field a ground ball consistently. And so it means a lifetime of training versus trying really hard to be something that we're not. What I think Dallas is saying and what we would agree with is that most Christians and most churches have not talked about this as the normative experience of the Christian life. Discipleship is almost this, you could almost picture it as this bridge from the instructions of Christ to the ability to be able to obey them easily and routinely. And so we enter into this season of discipleship, or which is a lifelong season, obviously, where we learn how to follow Jesus. We become, as it were, his apprentice in the art of living. With this, we need people who are our guides, our coaches, who are further along on the way and who can help us to learn how to do this in the details of our lives. What we discover quickly, though, is, and this is oftentimes because of a very truncated understanding of the gospel, which has discipleship as important but optional, but we find that people in their involvement with God never signed up for this. They really didn't. Hmm. They never grasped that being a follower of Jesus means that I have to reorient my life around his instructions, and that really I don't care that much about other people. And to become a person who actually does would require a whole series of deaths and losses and painful processes that we may not really want to very much to enter into. So I think this is what Mikey was saying earlier in terms of the if you ask about the change of our church, the DNA change is that we see that as normative now. Doesn't mean we're doing it very well, but that's the journey that we're on. That's what it means to be a Christian in our minds. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what churches have to do is begin to have some kind of theology of transformation, not just call people to be better, but actually teach people in the details of our lives how to cooperate with the Spirit of God in that process of formation.
So I'm thinking of a pastor or a leader who's listening right now and feels that inner nudge to downsize or to return to that original call of Christ. What advice do you have for them? What are some first steps they can take?
I think Kent has mentioned more than once the absolute essential step that has to be taken, which is don't listen to us, don't read some book about this. The thing that we have to do is we have to revisit the gospel with a fresh set of eyes, and we have to look at what Jesus invited people to and not bring to that question the answer we've already got cemented into our heads. We have to ask the question, what was he inviting people to? Did Jesus invite people to what Kent was just talking about? Did he invite them to a lifetime of apprenticeship to him, of being in school where he's the teacher, and it certainly requires a certain amount of self-starter to be perpetually enrolled in school, and he's our teacher, and we're following him, and we're learning from him. And is that the gospel that both our message and methods are proclaiming inside of our churches? And I would say to that pastor that he or she needs to simply go back to the gospels, to the Bible, and ask the question, what did Jesus invite people to? And look throughout the story of Acts and onward from there of what was the message, what were people being invited to, what was the good news that Jesus proclaimed, what did he mean that the kingdom of God is near, what was the implication of all of that? And I'll tell you the other thing, it's helpful to understand how we got from that to what is often pushed as the gospel today. But I think just starting with the gospel will be marvelously disruptive.
Wonderful. Love it. Marvelously disruptive. Can't we just have a moment, but I'm wondering if you would pray for that person listening right now who realizes I've been living on the spiritual fringe and approaching church like a consumer rather than a disciple. Wondering if you pray for that person.
Sure. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity today to reflect on your son's invitation to us to experience reality of life in the kingdom of God. And I pray for the individual listening right now who feels that tug, that kind of holy dissatisfaction with their Christian experience, and has this sense that you are calling them to a more robust life of transformation. Whether this person be an individual in a church or a leader or a pastor, that they would know that there are others around them who have this same hunger, and that you would bring them together with these others, not to critique, not to point fingers, but to hear clearly the call of Jesus to a life of transformation, and that you would bring them to a place of honesty and extraordinary experience of this Holy Spirit's transforming power. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Kent and Mike, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this show up on our website at faithradionet.com. Tune in tomorrow. I'll be talking to Sheila Walsh about Song of the Brokenhearted, talking about redemption and forgiveness. It's going to be a great show. Sheila's always a great guest. Really glad you tuned in today. And guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. And he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.